Our second scripture lesson today is taken from the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. I'll be reading verses 1 to 9. That's on page 76 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible, if you like to follow along. Hear the word of God. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us in this hour, and may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in thy sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Friends, sin has its consequences. It was a long time ago in mid-July that it happened. I'm not proud of it, and I have repented of it, but it is what it is. I will start by saying to our young people, don't ever do this or you will have to deal with me personally, okay? I was 16 years old, and I was driving my parents' station wagon. My two brothers and a friend and I, sometime after the 4th of July, were doing some things we should not have been doing. We had done it before and thought it was kind of fun, but it turned out to be very foolish. It was about midnight, and we had developed a system for tearing the stick off of pop bottle rockets, lighting them, and then tossing them from our car in front of oncoming cars, watching the little fireworks spin around and pop right as the car was passing us. Let me repeat, do not ever do this. The problem was, it was late. Not many cars were out at midnight, and as we lit what turned out to be the final stickless pop bottle rocket of the night, we noticed that the car passing us had some paint on the side and bubbles on top. And yes, you guessed it was a police car. Within about 3 minutes, there were actually three police cars surrounding us, and the policemen were not happy. They ended up taking us downtown to the police station, setting up files on us and calling our parents. Now, by this time, it's about 1 a.m. The policeman who drove past us told a very dramatic story to my bleary-eyed father about how he thought he was going to die because of this pop bottle rocket in front of his car. My dad was not happy. He looked over at his three sons sitting on this bench, rather sullen, and he asked one stern question. He looked at us and said, "Who was driving?" I raised my hand. I was the one driving. Slowly, he said, "Tom, you take David home in the other car. Richard, you come with me." Have you ever had that sinking feeling in your stomach? thinking that the ride home might not be a pleasant one. Well, I had every reason to feel that way because I got chewed out the whole way home and got some more when we arrived at the house. I was grounded for the rest of that summer of 1970, which seemed like an eternity when I was 16. No more driving for Rich, and the fun for that season of life was over. Now, I know that some of you who thought I was a perfect pastor, this will be a blow to you. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Someday when I run for president, this is likely to come out in some news article. You can say that it's old news. You heard it here first, right? Someone at my high school reunion laughed and said to me, "So is that the worst thing you've ever done, McDermott?" My answer, of course, is that it's not the worst thing, but it's the worst thing you'll ever hear from me in mixed company, okay? I thought it was important to tell you, my new congregation, to know that while your pastor has been to the mountaintop, he's also been to the police station. I'm an ordinary guy who serves an extraordinary Savior. My point here is to say that there are always consequences to sin. Some of the consequences are quite visible and natural, like being grounded or put in jail, and other consequences may be more invisible, like the dulling of the conscience, a deafness to the spirit, and the scarring or weakening of the soul. Sin changes you, and unless by God's grace and with God's help you repent and turn away from that sin, then it can send you on a path that continues to separate you from God. But by the grace of God and through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord restores our relationship with Him and cleanses us of those things that separate us from Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord can set us on a path to live into God's plan for our lives. But you might be asking, well, what is sin? When we think of sin these days, we, of course, tend to think of things like murder and stealing and hurting others deliberately. And when we think that way, we tend to think, well, I don't do those things, so I'm not a sinner. But the New Testament Greek word for sin is hamartia, and it literally means missing the mark. Like an archer who slightly misses the target. It means falling short of what God hopes for us, God expects of us, and that for which God created us. It means not living into and realizing our God-given potential. Romans remind us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But God has a wonderful plan for our lives, and He is ready to help us make it a reality if only we will repent and have faith in Jesus, who is the means by which our sins are forgiven and wiped clean. This is the second sermon in a series that we're calling Six Questions That Jesus Wants to Ask You. And today's question comes from Luke 13 that I just read for you. Before we look at that question, though, we need to think about the context within which that question arises. There had been a recent dramatic and violent incident in the temple. Apparently, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, simply on the suspicion that some Galilean Jews were planning insurrection, decided to have them slain just as they were offering their own animals for sacrifice in the temple. The blood of the victims was mixed with the blood of the sacrificial animals. And the Jewish people were horrified by this spectacle. These kinds of incidents perpetrated by Pilate and the Romans became the motivating factors behind those movements of Jewish liberation advocated by the Zealots and others in the first century. In Jewish thought of the first century, there is a strong connection between suffering and sin. In other words, people thought that if a person was suffering, it must be because of their sin and the fact that they were separating themselves from God. We see in this passage and in John 9 that Bob read for us that this is what many people thought. But Jesus makes it clear in both of these passages, the fact that some people experience great suffering does not make them worse sinners than others. Jesus asks the question that we are dealing with today. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. And Jesus then adds his own illustration from an accident. And he says, or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. So we learn a couple of things here. First, even though sin has consequences and there is certainly some suffering that can be associated with a person's sin in their life, there is also much suffering that has nothing to do with the sin in a person's life. The whim of a bloodthirsty Roman procurator that causes great suffering is not in this instance associated with greater sin for those who experience that tragedy. Nor in the case of the Tower of Siloam were the victims guilty of greater sin than others in Jerusalem, according to Jesus' explanation. But secondly, in both of these tragic events, Jesus wants his hearers to recognize the opportunity to get right with the Lord. Even though greater sin was not the cause of these awful incidents, every person may look at the daily tragedies that we and others experience in this life and use them as an opportunity to turn away from sin and to turn towards the Lord, opening our hearts to his transforming grace and love. It's, of course, very dangerous to look at someone else's suffering and tragedy and assume that such a thing could never happen to us. I will never forget my middler year at seminary when I was working part-time in the New Jersey prison system. Instead of looking at these inmates, that could never happen to me, I realized, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So you see, we should be humble as we experience the ups and the downs of life. I know a humble person who experienced some of the ups of life. When I was at Princeton Seminary, I was part of a group of students that got to discuss the seminary's investment policy with a small group of the trustees, one of whom was a humble, short, balding, wiry man who seemed to know a lot about investments and asked us to pray for him and for the trustees. His signature is on my wife's degree from the seminary in 1980 when he was the president of the trustees. That man was Sir John M. Templeton, who died about 7.5 years ago in 2008 at the age of 95. He was a somewhat unorthodox Christian, but he was a Presbyterian elder and one of the richest men on the planet. He was the founder of the Templeton Funds, now part of the Franklin Templeton family of mutual funds. Sir John would open all of his board meetings with prayer. not to pray that their stocks would go up, but rather to pray for clear thinking. In 1939, when he was only 26, he borrowed $10,000 and bought 100 shares each in 104 companies that were selling at $1 a share or less. And 34 of those companies were already in bankruptcy. A few years later, he made large profits on 100 of those companies, and only 4 of them turned out to be worthless. A Yale graduate and a Rhodes Scholar, Templeton proved to be incredibly generous, giving away hundreds of millions of dollars in his lifetime, perhaps the most by any individual in history up to that point. Gates and Zuckerman are starting to follow in his footsteps. Queen Elizabeth decided to knight Sir John Templeton in 1987 for his philanthropic work. He is the primary reason that Princeton Seminary's endowment is the largest endowment per student in the country. He established the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, intentionally making it larger than the Nobel Prizes, which had snubbed religion when they were founded. The first recipient of the prize in 1973 was Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And a recent recipient was Dr. Holmes Ralston, CSU professor of philosophy, Presbyterian pastor, and part of my former congregation. I believe Sir John Templeton was a man who humbly sought out God's path for his life, and he was richly blessed for it. So we should remain humble in both the ups and the downs of life. In John chapter 9, upon seeing a man blind from birth, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And Jesus goes on to prove that he is the light of the world by healing this man who was born blind. And you should go ahead and read the rest of the story to the end of the chapter in John 9. Later, Jesus' enemies call him a sinner, and the formerly blind man, now healed, says, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that once I was blind, and now I see." Sin and suffering are not always connected. And even a blind man who was healed can recognize that Jesus is not only a healer, he is indeed the light, not just of his own people, but the light of the world. Friends, you may not be a theologian or a preacher, but if you have encountered Jesus, you know that your life has been changed. And you too can say, "I don't know if this man is a sinner, as you say, but one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." The conclusion of our Luke passage is a parable of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. The owner watched this fig tree for 3 years and still did not find any fruit on it. He was ready to cut it down for wasting the soil, and he told his gardener as much. But the gardener urged the owner to let him till it and fertilize it for a year to see if there was any change and if any fruit could be produced. Then cutting it down seemed to be prudent. You may remember at the end of John's gospel, when Mary Magdalene glanced at Jesus, who has just been raised from the dead, and she mistook him for the gardener. You see, the light of the world, because of our sin, can sometimes be mistaken for the gardener. You know, we as individuals and as a church, and perhaps as a denomination, have been given a few years by a generous gardener who is doing everything in his power to help us to bear fruit. But if we do not repent, we will perish like those in some of the tragic events that we read about today. There are periods in life, of course, when we are hoping for that pony that we've asked for, but as we look around, all we can find is manure. Friends, are you ready to let Jesus dig in your garden to cover you with manure so that you might one day bear fruit? Are you ready for the light of the world to open your eyes to the needy, the helpless, the isolated, and especially those who have never given Jesus a second chance to transform their lives? We must repent so that we can let the light of Jesus shine in our lives. But friends, the time is short. What kind of tree will you be? And what kind of fruit will you bear? Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we praise you and thank you for sending Jesus to be the light of the world, that he calls us to repentance and faith, and calls us to take up our cross and follow him. So we pray, Lord, that we might be those fig trees that bear fruit, that shine with your light in a needy world. For we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.